Paul recommended the reading of Scripture out loud in the midst of the congregation. And we're going to do that this morning. I will read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and I'd like for you guys to read loudly the even-numbered verses. We'll read down through verse 31. And let's really emphasize the phrase "by faith" when we come upon it, okay? You guys ready? Okay. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he had condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were afraid, were not afraid of the king's command. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho
stop here. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Father, as we consider, Lord, your word this morning, as we consider the people here in this great hall of faith, Lord, I pray that our faith would be encouraged, that our hearts, Lord, would be stirred, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us. And Lord, I pray for all of the fathers represented here today, that you would give them a special blessing, that you would touch them, Lord, in a special way, that you would minister, Lord, to their hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would help all of us to remain and to continue on as godly men seeking you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. I came across a recent study that disclosed the effect that fathers have on their children concerning their walks with the Lord. The study simply stated that in a home where the mother and the father are both walking with the Lord and both regularly attending church, that their children will be 72% more likely to do the same, to walk with the Lord and to continue there in church. But the study also stated that if it's only the man, the father, who is attending church and walking with the Lord, that number drops as far as the kids following on in that way. 55% of the kids would be more likely to walk with the Lord and to continue on in the faith. But what's interesting is when it drops down to only being the mother, when it's only the mother who is walking with the Lord and continuing and being regular in church attendance, that number drops all the way down to 15% amongst the children. It's interesting today that we see a lot of homes being broken up. We see men have gone off and walked away from the Lord. And what's interesting today is that, you know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the latter days that there will be some who depart from the faith. And I think by and large, statistically speaking, that there are more men that are walking away from the faith and men who are backsliding in their commitment to the Lord than women. Women are by and large more interested in spiritual things. By and large, they are more interested in attending Bible study and being involved in those type of things. And so I want to encourage on this Father's Day here in 2001, all of you who are dads here, to remain faithful. Now, we've looked at here in the book of Hebrews, and as we come here to chapter 11 today, but we've seen in the book of Hebrews that Hebrews is written to a group of people that were considering, that were being tempted to go back into Judaism, to reject Christ and to go back into the old ways, to go back into the old life. For them, that meant the old sacrifices and rituals of Judaism. And we have seen how the writer has spent 10 chapters in giving them doctrinal reasons why they shouldn't do that. Reasons that focus on the superiority of Christ. And we also noted in our study on Wednesday night that these believers, though, that this book is written to, sometimes get a bad rap. Sometimes they kind of get the label of being wimps because they were being tempted to go back to the old life because of the things that they had faced. But we noted on Wednesday night in our study there in chapter 10, in verses 32 through 34, he lays out some of the things that they have already experienced, some of the things that they've already gone through, that they had faced great adversity for their faith, that they had faced persecutions, that they had faced the loss of property and even imprisonment for their faith in Jesus Christ. These guys weren't wimps, but because of what was coming down upon them at this present time, they were under great discouragement. So what would you say to a group of people like that to encourage them to continue in the faith? Well, after exhausting his doctrinal arguments concerning the superiority of Christ over all of the major people and aspects of Judaism, the writer now turns to give them a history lesson here in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Faith, and it's a chapter that lays out the faith of men and women throughout the Old Testament who walked with God. And what the writer is doing here is he gives them this history lesson. He takes them back into their history. And the theme of this lesson is that it has always required faith in order to run the race of faith and holiness. You know, if you've ever been to a war memorial,
You know what it's like as you look at those names there on that plaque. And you read those names on the plaque of men who have given their lives in protecting this country, that there's something that happens in you. There's something that happens inside of you, a tingling in the spine, a warming in the heart, as you read those names and you realize what they did. Or in watching a movie that depicts the efforts of those who gave their lives in order to establish this country. Men who gave their lives in fighting for freedom. As you watch their heroic efforts, something inside you begins to rise up. Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is intended to do within our hearts. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about faith. In verse 1, he gives us a definition of faith, and in the rest of the chapter, he illustrates faith. He illustrates the lives of those who have walked with God and who had great faith in God, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, and even in the midst of living in the most difficult of times. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer refers to these people listed here in chapter 11 as a great cloud of witnesses. That for those of us today who are running this race of faith, that these people listed here in chapter 11 are a great cloud of witnesses that we can draw from as we are running this race of faith and holiness. But I want you to understand, they are not witnesses in the sense that they are watching us from heaven. The Bible gives us no indication that those who are in heaven today are paying any attention whatsoever to what's going on here on the earth, except for the fact when a person becomes born again, when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, we're told that all of heaven erupts into praise and celebration. That all of heaven just gets excited at the fact that a new soul, a new person, another life has come into the kingdom of God. So they are not witnesses in the sense that they are spectators, that they are watching us, but they are witnesses in the sense that they give testimony to us. That their lives testify to us that this life of faith and holiness can be lived. That it can be done. That this race can be won. How do they know that it can be done? Because they have already done it. They have already run this race. And the writer of Hebrews is challenging us to come under their encouraging influence that it can be done, that this race can be finished, that it can be won. You know, if you ever ran races in school, if you were ever involved in track, you know the effect that a crowd can have upon you as you're running that race. I ran some races. I was in track in junior high school. And if you're running especially longer races like a 440 or an 880 or some kind of a marathon, and you're coming there to that final lap and you're, you know, heading around that corner and you feel like your legs are going to give out and you have nothing left in you to continue on. You hit the wall a long time ago, but there's something that's keeping you on, and the crowd is there and they're cheering and they're yelling and they're saying, you know, you can do it. Come on, go, go, go. And there's something that happens within you, the energy that's drawn, that's connected from that crowd, that just enables you to keep on going and to finish that race. It's the same thing that they talk about in sports when they, like in basketball, they talk about the home court advantage. That really comes into play in the fourth quarter when it's a close game and you feel tired and your legs are giving out, and there's your home court crowd. They're cheering you on. Come on, Kobe. Come on, Shaq. You know, you can do it. Let's go. And they're cheering and they're yelling and they're, you know, and it gives you that extra boost that you need. And athletes talk about that all the time. That home court advantage, their fans coming there behind them. Well, that is what the Spirit of God wants to happen in our hearts every time we read Hebrews chapter 11. That these voices and stories would rise up in our hearts as a chorus of encouragement. Now, oftentimes in studying Hebrews chapter 11, we tend to break down these stories one by one. Especially if you're teaching younger believers who might not be familiar with some of these people and their stories laid out for us in the Word of God. But what's interesting to these Hebrew believers that this book was written to, that wouldn't be the case. They were well aware of their history, and so their stories aren't told in their totality. But what we have here is a mention of their names and certain key events. And this morning, I want us to look at this chapter in that type of way, the way that it's written, the way that it's laid out, that we might, in looking at the names and reading the accounts, that we might gain the full impact of what the writer is seeking to say here to those of us who are running in this race today, this race of faith. So we begin in verse 1 with the definition of faith, and then we'll look at the illustrations that he gives. In verse 1, again, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." You remember the first time you ever read that as a new believer? That really cleared up what faith was all about for me when I read this. Not really. I mean, you read this and it's like, what is he saying? What does this mean when he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen? What he's basically saying is that faith is living in the absolute confidence that what God has said he will do, even when the fullness of the promises aren't seen yet. That's what faith is. Otherwise, we're walking by sight and not by faith at all. Now, I love to walk by sight and call it faith. You know, when we were living there in Oregon and pastoring the church. And like this church, we came to a point where we needed to move out of the school that we were meeting in. We needed to get our own facility. So we began to pray and we began to seek the Lord and we began to look around for places that we could rent or lease or buy to move in and set up church and have church. And so we began to look in business parks and places like that. And we came across a certain building that really we thought would work really well for us. And as we looked at our finances, as we looked at, you know, what was coming in monthly and all of that, it looked like, hey, this works. This is a good thing, and it's enough room, and it'll allow us to grow, and we can do this. And so the guys in leadership and myself, we got together, we talked about it, we prayed, and we were ready to take this step of faith, so to speak. But then we found out that the finances, we had been going through a change in our accounting system, and so we hadn't been keeping as good a track of our finances and where we were really at for about 3 months. And what we found out is that we weren't doing as well as we thought we were doing. And suddenly this building that we wanted to lease and what it was going to take to go in and build it out and do what we needed to do, we realized that we really didn't have the funds at all to do that. So now it was really going to be a step of faith because it was something that was impossible. And I got together with the guys in leadership and I shared to them and I said, look, you know, here's where we thought we were. Here's where we really are. Here's the situation. Do you still want to do this? And we spent a week. We went and prayed. We came back. And one of the guys, he said something that was so insightful. He says, you know, back when we were first looking at this and we thought our finances were here, and we were looking really good. He goes, I really questioned if whether it was really God, because it was something that we could do. It's like we really didn't need to pray. I mean, we had it all together. But he says, when we looked at it the second time and realized this is really where we were at, and that if this was going to happen, I mean, it was an impossible situation. He says, now I'm confident that God is really in this, and I think we should go for it. And it was such a good word, because that really is where faith kicks in. Is in the impossible, in those situations that just seem so out of reach and so out of touch. Warren Wiersbe gives this definition of Hebrews 11:1. He says, this is not a definition of faith, really, but a description of what faith does and how it works. True Bible faith is not blind optimism or a manufactured, quote-unquote, hope-so feeling. Neither is it an intellectual assent to a doctrine. It is certainly not believing in spite of evidence. That would be superstition. True Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. The Living Bible is also helpful here when it says, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. It's waiting for circumstances to catch up to his promises, which usually is the case in the way God works. That we are always waiting for the circumstances. He gives the promise, but then he has us wait for the circumstances to catch up to that promise. And faith is seen in the way that we wait. Faith is seen in how that's carried out. Now, in verse 2, he tells us that the life of faith is the only way to obtain a good testimony before the Lord. And it's the only way really to hear from the Lord, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." So in verse 1, he gives us this description of faith. And then in verse 4, he begins to illustrate faith. And he starts with Abel. Now, the encouragement that Abel gives to us is that he is an example of the person who is persecuted for obeying the word of God. And throughout history, Cains have always persecuted Abels. Cain was self-righteous in the sense that he tried to bring an offering to God that was the work of his hands. It wasn't according to what God had laid out concerning the offerings that were to be given, but it was something that it was the works of his hands. It was the work of his own flesh. But Abel, he came and he offered the sacrifice of faith. He offered the faith. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Abel comes and he offers the sacrifice up that is according to what God had laid out concerning how he is to be worshipped. And Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's was rejected. And so Cain killed his brother because of that. We see today Cain's coming against Abel's. We see it all over. We see it in those who like Abel that seek to make a stand for righteousness, not wanting to compromise in any way and not afraid to be different and to stand against the crowd and to go against the grain. And we see Cain's that want to come against them because of that. We see that even here in our school, our Christian school, that there are kids who make a stand, and the way that they live and how they're going to conduct themselves and the movies that they're going to watch and the video games that they're going to play and the music that they're going to listen to, that they don't want to, you know, watch movies that are PG-13 or R-rated, and they don't want to, you know, play games that are, you know, labeled adult, and they don't want to listen to music that's secular and that blasphemes God and that type of thing. And a lot of times those kids can be, the Cains can come down upon them. Those who, for some reason, feel a liberty to play those kind of games and watch those kind of movies and listen to that kind of music, and they come down upon the Abels. We see it in our society today. We also see it in an even greater sense in other countries, in places like Sudan, where the persecution takes on a far greater form, even to the point of the loss of life. In the recent Calvary magazine that you can pick up outside today, it is an article on there on what's happening in Sudan. Over 2 million believers have lost their lives. And Wes Bentley, a Calvary Chapel pastor, was training a group of men from Sudan to be pastors and to go out and reach their people. And he said to some pastors who were with him, he said, "I want you to look at this group of pastors here that are being trained up, because by this time next year, they'll be with the Lord." Because they knew that stand that they were taking was going to mean the loss of their life. And so today, all over the world, Abels will be persecuted by Cains. But Abel rises up off the pages of Scripture and testifies by the Holy Spirit that it can be done, that this life of faith and holiness can be lived, even in the midst of severe persecution. And then in verses 5 and 6, the writer then moves to Enoch. And we're told in Genesis chapter 5 concerning Enoch, that Enoch, it's a phrase that was repeated twice about his life, simply said that Enoch walked with God. That Enoch walked with God. But the message of Enoch's life is a little deeper than that, because we learn that he lived for over 300 years in a very wicked society. But after 300 years, Enoch there walking with the Lord and God looking down, and he had this steady walk Enoch had with God. And in the midst of all of that wickedness that he was facing, God finally said concerning Enoch, "You know, I've been watching you for over 300 years. Walk with me and live in fellowship with me. And Enoch, I just want you to be here with me." And so we're told that Enoch was basically raptured, that it says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. God just said, "Enoch, I want you to be here with me." You know, sometimes in our walks, we can feel like we can't go another day in this wicked world. So we look around and we see the corruption, and we desperately long for the Lord to return. We desperately long for Jesus to come and the rapture to take place and for him to take us to be with himself. And if you're like me, you know, sometimes maybe you feel, you know, "I can't read. or listen to another news report depicting another child being molested or another mass murder or another political scandal or whatever it might be. And you just find yourself going, I just can't handle this anymore. Lord, would you please come? And Enoch rises off the pages of Scripture and testifies that it can be done. That this life of faith and holiness can be lived, even if it's one day at a time for over 300 years. And then the writer moves to Noah in verse 7. And we read of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And Noah teaches us that we can walk with God and live righteously even if no one else in the entire world does so. It was only Noah and his immediate family that were saved through the midst of the flood. And so Noah teaches us that we can walk with God and we can serve God. Even when there's no one else around us who is doing that. And even though it's not easy, Noah's life testifies to us that it can be done, that it's possible. And Noah's life also teaches us that we can walk with God even when the rest of the world thinks that we're fools. Here's Noah building this giant boat, this ark, on dry land, and people come. What are you doing, Noah? Well, God's going to send water down from the sky and it's going to flood the earth. It had never rained up to that point before. And they look at Noah like he's this crazy man, and he's ridiculed and he's scorned, and jokes are made concerning him. And so Noah teaches us that we can continue on even in the midst of incredible scorn. But Noah also teaches us that we can continue in service to the Lord even though there's very little fruit to show for it. He built that boat for 120 years, and the Bible tells us for 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he's calling people to repentance, to come and to come and turn their hearts back to the Lord. But it was only his immediate family that heeded his call. It was only his immediate family that was saved. And so Noah rises up off the pages of Scriptures in the face of these type of circumstances. Circumstances that are similar to what we face today. And Noah testifies to us that it can be done. That this life of faith and holiness can be lived. That the race can be won. And then he moves to Abraham and Sarah in verses 8 through 19. And Abraham and Sarah are an encouragement to those whom God is moving. Those whom God is doing a change of direction there in their life. That he's calling them to step out into the unknown. To step out into a new arena. To step maybe into a new ministry. And Abraham and Sarah, their lives testify of the blessings that we can experience in living that life of faith. That we're willing to be led where God would choose to lead us. And we're willing to enter into and move along that adventure that the Bible calls Christianity. Walking after the Lord and being led by the Lord. And Abraham's life also encourages us to wait for the promise. Abraham waited 25 years for the promise that God had given to him to be fulfilled. I don't know about you, but I hate waiting. I hate 25-year lags in God's promises. I don't like that when God does that, but he often works in that type of way. And Abraham teaches us, encourages us to wait. But Abraham and Sarah, they also teach us that God will keep his promises even when it's physically impossible to do so. That Abraham was 100 and that Sarah was 90 years old, well past the age of childbearing, when God gave that child to them, that son in their old age. And then the writer moves on to Isaac there in verse 20. Not a lot is said about Isaac. He's mentioned as one of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Volumes are written on Abraham. Volumes are written on Jacob. But not that much is said about Isaac, although there wouldn't have been a Jacob without Isaac. But we do read of a time in Genesis chapter 26 where the herdsmen of Gerar were contending with the herdsmen of Isaac over a certain well. And they were contending there, but rather than fight against them and contend with them, Isaac gave them the well, and he went out and he dug a new well. And this actually happened twice. They came to the new well that he dug, and they contended with his herdsmen again. And so instead of fighting with them, instead of contending with them, Isaac leaves that well, and he goes a second time, and he builds another well. And we learn there from Isaac that he was able to count something lost for the sake of peace, because he trusted in God's continued blessing on his life. That where God was guiding, God would provide. And so he moved on and he dug again rather than fight and quarrel. And he took the high road. Really, he took the low road. He humbled himself. Instead of fighting, instead of quarreling, he counted it as loss. And he went and dug again that God would bless. And then in verse 21, the writer speaks of Jacob. Now, Jacob's life teaches us of the patience and faithfulness of God to wait for a man to get out of the way and let God lead him and use him. And even to the point of breaking that man if necessary and knocking his hip out of joint, which is what the Lord did with Jacob. And Jacob, from that point on, when he crossed the river Jabbok and he wrestled with God and God knocked his hip out of joint, Jacob would limp the rest of his life after that, but he would be more blessed and more used than he ever was in all of his years of his self-reliance and his self-effort. Perhaps you recently have had a breaking experience with God where God has thoroughly broken your life. And you might have interpreted that breaking as a punishment, and it's left you today bitter at God because of what you've gone through. But you need to understand, you need to see it as His love for you. You need to see it as a mark of His grace. You need to see it as the very thing that you needed to slow you down and to give you perspective and deliver you from that tendency towards self-effort and self-reliance and self-seeking and self-dependency. And that through that breaking, through that weakness that you feel right now in your life, that God is desiring to show that His grace is sufficient in your life, that His power is made perfect in that place of weakness. And so when you feel broken and you feel weak, it actually opens up the door for God's strength to be seen. For God's strength to be demonstrated there in your life. And Jacob's life testifies that it can be done, that brokenness can lead to a blessing, and that Jacob went from being heel catcher and supplanter and deceiver. That's what his name meant. That's all that his life stood for up to that point. But after that point where God broke him, when God threw his hip out of place and he would walk for the rest of his life with a limp, that from that point on, Jacob would be known as Israel, a man governed by God. And sometimes in this walk of faith, everything in our lives that we consider to be strengths needs to be pulled out of joint so that we will completely and utterly rely upon God. And so Jacob's life is a testimony that the breaking isn't the end, that there is life after that, that God is faithful, that it can be done, that the life of faith and holiness can be lived, that this race can be finished and it can be won even after a breaking has taken place. And then he mentions after that Joseph in verse 22. And Joseph's life teaches us that it's possible to remain faithful to God and His call upon our lives despite jealous brothers, despite being sold into slavery, despite being falsely accused, despite being falsely in prison, despite being virtually forgotten. And so Joseph's life teaches us that it's possible to remain faithful to the Lord and His call upon our lives, even when God's ways in our lives seem cruel. And in Joseph's life, they did seem cruel for years. They seemed cruel. Sold at 17 into slavery. Falsely accused. He ended up in a dungeon, in the darkness of a dungeon. And he was forgotten there for years. But all of that changed in one day. In one day. The day begins with Joseph in prison. And the day ends with him being the second most powerful person in all of the world. You never know what God is going to do in your life in any given day. But Joseph teaches us that every bit of character that God is building into our lives through those present difficulties is going to be needed for the fullness of His plan for our lives in the years to come. And right now it can look terrible. Right now it can look horrible, but it's really His grace working in our lives. And we will be glad for every single bit of it when we get to the end of it and we see how that plan was being carried out. And we will be thankful for those things that God has taken us through. As Joseph would say to his brothers, after all of those years, and he would say to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many would be saved. And so Joseph teaches us that it's possible to live by faith, even in long periods of preparation. And then in verse 23, he moves to speak of Moses' parents. And Moses' parents are an encouragement to parents raising their kids under the most hostile of conditions imaginable. That they made sacrifices, Moses' parents did, and they took risk in order to protect their child from the evil influences of the world. And they believed that God had a special calling upon their son. And they went to great lengths to see that God's plan was carried out in his life. And so Moses' parents teach us that it's possible to entrust the future of our kids' lives over to the Lord, even when the outside opposition is greater than we could ever imagine. And then in verses 24 through 29, he mentions Moses himself. And Moses' life teaches us that we can turn our backs on all that this world has to offer us and follow God's plan and purpose for our lives. That his life teaches us that even when Pharaoh himself rises up against us, that he cannot stop that plan that God has for our lives, that he cannot stand in our way when God is for us and God is with us and God is behind us. Who is up against God's plan for your life right now? Where are you getting opposition from? Know this. That where God is leading, that opposition will come to nothing. Where God is leading and working, that opposition will come to no end. Moses' life also teaches us that God will give us the grace to continue to serve Him. No matter how many complainers and doubters are against us. And no matter, His grace will cover even the doubts that we have about ourselves. Moses, he doubted himself from the very beginning there at the burning bush and on through his life. There was that doubting, the insecurity that he felt. But despite all of the opposition and all of his insecurities, Moses trusted God to work in him and through him. And so Moses rises off the pages of Scripture and testifies that it can be done, that this life of faith and holiness is possible, that this race that we are in can be won. And then in verse 30, he mentions Joshua. Joshua's life teaches us the importance of following God's plan, even when it makes sense only to God. And he labels or he lists here the story of Jericho. What a battle plan, what a battle strategy that God would give his people, that they're going to march around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day that they're going to march around it seven times, they're going to shout and the walls are going to come down. It was a battle strategy that would never be repeated. It would be one that no general in any war would ever draw from and say, okay, we're going to do what Joshua did in his battle. It was crazy. In fact, I'm sure that Joshua's generals, when he came back and said, this is what God said, they're like, are you sure? They probably thought he had sunstroke or something, or it had, you know, too much manna that day. And it was like, you know, Joshua, are you sure that this is what God is saying? Are you sure? But it was God's plan. And Joshua's life illustrates that victory of faith, believing and obeying the plan of God, and then watching him do the miraculous. Watching him work in a way that was beyond our greatest imagination and comprehension. And after Joshua, the writer mentions Rahab in verse 31. And Rahab teaches us that God uses people with sinful backgrounds. And here we see this prostitute, there in the hall of faith. Now, what's interesting, you read through this hall of faith, there's no mention of Jeremiah. There's no mention of Isaiah. There's no mention of Ezekiel. There's no mention of Elisha or Elijah. There's many, many people that we read in the Old Testament that aren't mentioned in here. But here's this prostitute, this harlot, Rahab, who is listed here, mentioned in this great hall of faith. And she's also mentioned later on in the lineage, the line of Christ, that Jesus would be a direct descendant from this prostitute there in the book of Joshua. But what we read of Rahab is that she heard the testimony concerning Jehovah God and His greatness. And she believed the reports and she acted upon it. And Rahab teaches us that God is able to weed out through our motives, and He honors that which is motivated by faith. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that all of us, all believers, are going to stand before the Lord in judgment. Now, it's not a judgment for our sins, because Jesus has already paid the price for that. But it's a judgment of rewards, that we are going to be rewarded for the things that we have done on the earth at this time. And he says that the things that we have done are either going to be, or they're going to be, wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. And as I read that, I used to always think that it was an either-or proposition, that it was either going to be wood, hay, and stubble that would burn up and disintegrate, and there would be no reward for that, or it would be gold, silver, and precious stone. But now I think, and I think that Rahab, her life illustrates this, that there's actually a mixture of those things in everything that we do for the Lord. I know in my life that in everything I do for the Lord, there's a battle that I encounter with my flesh over my motives. And so when I stand before the Lord concerning things that I have done, He's going to look at me, and that which is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned, and the gold, silver, and precious stone is going to remain in everything that I've done, in everything that I've been involved in. I think Rahab illustrates that, for you see, her motives in doing what she did was very self-seeking in hiding the spies. She didn't want to be killed. She didn't want to be destroyed. It was very self-seeking, and she also lied. But God seems to overlook or to weed out that the lying, the self-centeredness in her motive, that's the wood, hay, and the stubble. It gets burned away. It's not mentioned at all. But what is mentioned, what is rewarded, is the faith that she showed as she believed the testimony of God. And so she, this harlot, is honored here in God's great hall of faith. And then in verses 32 through 40, he says, I could give you many other examples. And the idea is, how many more examples do you need? Do I need to give you in order to make my point? He says, I'm not running out of examples. I'm running out of time. And I'm running out of time too. But here's the thing. All of these examples leap off the pages of Scripture. And they declare to us that it can be done. That this life of faith and holiness can be lived. That this race can be finished. That it can be won. That we can be victorious. You see, God has called us, all of us, into this race of faith. And it's important to Him that we not only begin the race, but that we finish the race. And He desires that we would be victorious there in the race. But listen, one of the keys to finishing victoriously is an occasional history lesson. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is. It's a history lesson where we can come under the encouragement of those who have run before us, who testify to us that it can be done, that those who have gone through the same type of circumstances and experienced the same grace of God being shown and exemplified in their lives in the midst of it, and they experience that grace of God being sufficient to take them through every situation and on into glory, and their lives testify to us that it can be done, that it is possible. I don't know what circumstances you're facing today. I don't know what you are personally up against, but I know this, that the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. But it also tells us here in verse 4 that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. And God meets our faith with his faithfulness. And he meets our faithlessness with his faithfulness. And he works in our lives and he carries us through. And he shows his grace being sufficient there within our lives and in our lives. And he desires to do that for every single one of us. He truly is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I pray that that would be our aim and our heart. And it would be the mode of the way that we live our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are so faithful, Lord. We thank you, Lord, of your ability to take us through, to carry us through the most difficult of circumstances. That even in the deepest, darkest dungeons, even in those seasons where we feel so forgotten, that you are there and you are with us. And Lord, even in those times, when we look at the evil, the wickedness that is all around us, and we feel like, Lord, I can't make it another day. Lord, we thank you for the Enochs that testify to us that it can be done one day at a time for over 300 plus years. Lord, I pray that you would make us people who desire to walk by faith, who desire, Lord, to live the life of faith, who desire to see, as we would diligently seek you, you reward that faith. Those simple times of trusting in you and clinging to you. We thank you, God, that you are so faithful, that you are so awesome, that you are so wonderful. And Lord, we entrust our lives to you today, fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.